It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning so that you might have the opportunity for a rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth. The source is your immutable word, and the access is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which we are privileged to have this power. And now we access it to the end that we might continue our growth in grace. The ultimate objective is maximum glorification of you, and the method is reciprocity, motivating inculcation of your word. It is to that end that we pray that concentration on our part would result in additional advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the sophisticated spiritual life as a means of glorifying God and producing divine good, as opposed to cosmic living in the production of human good and evil. And we have noted in our advance through this concept, we're now in the second stage, that spiritual autonomy for the believer and the doctrine acquired at this level enables him to face all four categories of momentum testing. And we are now in the midst of noting some brief definitions, since you are familiar with these testings, if not from personal experience, at least from our studies. The two that we noted on Sunday are people testing and thought testing. These are two of the four momentum tests that you see on the board here. This is a new visual. I've done it in color because I can. And just fooling about. The visuals that you get that's produced by visual aids, they're just regular black and white. But those who make it to the live class get living color. And this is actually taken from the Colonel's book, Christian Suffering. It's noted down here. Everything has documentation. And this comes from Christian Suffering, page 77, provided you have the second edition. And this is called Powers Achieved in Weakness. It is in the context of Paul's thorn in the flesh test, which is providential preventive suffering. We noted that last week and on Sunday. And this is the checkpoint, Charlie, for spiritual self-esteem. You have to use your tandem problem-solving devices to move through this: personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And providential preventive suffering is designed to prevent arrogance for those who might have a tendency to get cocky about what they know, while on the other hand, to motivate pursuit of truth. In other words, accelerate your spiritual growth. Suffering always gives opportunity for application. If things are always on the sunny side and things are always a rosy glow, then there's no real challenge to apply doctrine. Although there is the concept of prosperity testing, there has to be other categories as well. And so providential preventive suffering is designed on the negative side to prevent arrogance and on the positive side to accelerate spiritual growth. And there is a, let's call it a basic review or a basic introduction, I might better say, of the four momentum tests in providential preventive suffering. And we extracted that from that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 under Paul's thorn in the flesh test. And that will project you, accelerate your growth to spiritual autonomy, which is the second stage of the sophisticated spiritual life in which we now find our study. And the checkpoint Charlies here consist of four momentum tests. And we've noted, as I say, people and thought testing, and we'll note system testing and disaster testing this evening. And these are an acceleration, an advance, a higher intensity than that which is faced in the first stage. And accomplishing and moving through these tests takes you to spiritual maturity, which is the third stage, and sets you up with cognitive invincibility to face evidence testing if called before the court to do so in one of two categories, and we'll note that in due time. Now, we have noted people testing and thought testing. This evening, we resume our study with system testing. Now, I want to define system for you from this very edition from which this visual has been extracted and reproduced in living color. Christian Suffering, second edition, this from page 105, the Colonel's definition of system. Now, he is the one that developed this terminology, I don't have original thoughts. And so he developed the concepts of thought testing, people testing, system testing, and disaster testing. And then, of course, we have the areas of Scripture which show this. And we are at number 3 here, and he defines what he means by system testing. And when you hear this, maybe you've recently read it, then you will immediately recognize it as any organization that includes people. It could be a church, it could be where you work, the school you attend, any organization in which you function. So here's the definition from page 105. A system, as the term is used here, is an organization composed of people under the authority of other people. There's the big problem. You always find yourself either in authority over others or you are under the authority of someone else. And the authority oftentimes doesn't like those that he's been tasked to lead. And so there's personality conflict there. They show priority to some and not to others. This is poor leadership. Everyone has to be treated equally in an organization. Everyone has to be treated fairly and justly. In other words, by policy. And this is something that we'll see in the context of a passage supporting all of this in a few minutes. Then there are those who are under authority. They don't like the boss. And therefore, they spread venom around the organization about how bad a guy Fred is as a leader and as an authority figure. And that breeds contempt among the masses. And ultimately, there's discord. There is a loss of coordination, esprit de corps within the group, and this leads to a failure to achieve policy. So we go on with that in mind, we go on with the definition. A system is an organization composed of people under the authority of other people, which functions according to a policy designed to fulfill a specific objective. Now, every organization has an objective, and that objective can best be approached and thus ultimately fulfilled by policy. Policies to achieve the objective, and the people who do this are the folks who are in this organization under the authority of a leader. And if there's not respect for the leader, if there's not a willingness to follow, then there's going to be violation of policy. You may not even agree with the policy. That may be one of the complaints you have with the authority. I don't agree. I think the policy's stupid, and I'm not going to follow that policy, you say. And as a result, you don't reach the objective that has been specified. Now, he goes on to write that human society is a web of systems. Everywhere you go, you're in a system. Everywhere there is an organization where there are people, there's authority structure in it, there's a policy that guides the organization toward a specific objective, that is a system. And you find them everywhere you go. Actually, marriage is an organization, a corporation actually, that falls under this definition. And wives don't like the system they're in. Husbands who are poor leaders don't like the system because the wife won't go by the policy because he's either stupid or he doesn't apply it correctly. He doesn't love the wife as Christ loved the church, and she therefore is rebellious. And all God's children are miserable in that organization. The policy, by the way, for the household that the husband is to direct, the policy comes from Scripture. Now, you say, well, what about the unbeliever? Well, what about the unbeliever? I mean, they're out there in the midst of hell trying to get through life. What difference does it make? They can subscribe to the laws of divine establishment and have what we might call neutral happiness inside the marriage contract. There can be a submission to authority by the wife. There can be good leadership by the husband under establishment principles, but they never have the happiness that would come to the believer who functions under a fair and just system within the marriage community. And so human society is a web of systems, and that includes the marriage corporation. The Colonel goes on to write that there are good and bad systems which may be successful or unsuccessful. The personnel, the person in authority or those under authority, the personnel may be accomplished or incompetent. Objectives may be legitimate or dubious, lucid or ill-defined. Policy may encourage people to excel or may oppress them. Problems inevitably exist in the complex of interlocking and overlapping systems that constitute human society. All these organizations involve people. No two of them are alike, and not one of whom is perfect. With so many old sin natures jostling against one another and expressing themselves day after miserable day, no wonder system testing is an inescapable form of suffering that poses a major challenge to the Christian spiritual advance. Do I hear an amen? Whatever system you're in, you've lived this. The magic of passing system testing is to understand that it's a test. In your organization, if you think that the policy is lousy and you're going to solve it by braying at people, mainly your authorities, telling them how stupid they are and you're not going to do it and all this kind of thing, I can assure you that a person who has established bad policy is a bad leader to start with, or at least one who hasn't got the drift of what to do. And he's on a learning curve. And if you tell him he's stupid and his policy stinks, what is he going to do? Is he going to say, "Why, Fred, you know you're absolutely right. I have thought the same thing myself and I plan to correct it. What is your suggestion? I will implement it immediately." Now that's what you dream about. Yes, he will see the rationale once I give it to him in all 9, 10 points. He will see it, it will dawn on him, and he will change, and everyone will be happy. And I will get a raise. That's the dream, and that is the concept of being out in Never Never Land, actually. He is going to dig in his heels, and he will enforce that policy by firing you if necessary. The idea is to orient and adjust. Make bad policy work. That's your job. Make bad policy work. There are people here who are in the military. They function inside these organizations, whichever branch of service it might be. There's bad policy in the military. It is the job of the professional soldier to make bad policy work. Let me tell you another place, politics. There has never been good policy in politics. Therefore, if you're in politics, you must submit to bad policy as a matter of course, by definition. The people who are in charge have no clue. The policies they make are right out of the heart of hell. There is no way it can be good policy, yet a professional politician tries to make it work. The citizens have to go by the laws they pass, and the laws they pass are often ridiculous. Yet we have imperative moods in Scripture that we must obey the law, with some exceptions like speed limits, of course. But other than that, we have to go by the law. Now, there are good and bad systems, as you can see from this. They may be successful or unsuccessful. Now, what makes successful organization? Good leadership, those who are inspired to follow that leadership, policy that is thought through, enforced fairly and justly, with an objective to be attained. What, therefore, would be the policy for Grace Doctrine Church? It would be the policy for this church lines up with whatever brings glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that which would be honoring to Him. Therefore, we go by the Scriptures to establish policy here. And as we look at the Scriptures, we find what ought to be done. However, people are not really always willing to follow biblical policy. And so oftentimes things don't happen and don't get done. So, what does the pastor or the board of deacons do in order to enforce the policy? Teach it from the pulpit insist that this is what needs to be done, and then wait until these individuals in the church, be it one person or the entire group or somewhere in between, get it through their heads by learning doctrine that this is the thing that needs to be done, or on another occasion, a thing that doesn't need to be done. People have to follow because of the doctrine in their souls. All the pastor can do is teach the policy. People must follow through reciprocity. If they buck the system, they have to deal with the Lord. This is the Lord's policy. And as a result, they have to orient and adjust. And when everybody gets on board, then as the body of Christ, the local church moves forward. And that's how policy gets established in a local church. And how does the pastor get involved? He teaches the truth, and he keeps teaching it until everybody gets it. The problem is that new people keep coming, which is okay, but that's why we have to repeat. We have to keep the policy out there on the table so everybody hears it and know what is required, what isn't permitted. For example, we don't permit anti-Semitism around here. You can get run off in a heartbeat if you start bloviating about the Jews around here. And fortunately, we've never had that. That's just an example of policy we have. So we have these organizations that have personnel. The objectives may be legitimate or dubious. In a church with orthodox doctrine taught, they are obviously legitimate and they are lucid. Policy may encourage people to excel or it may oppress them. Legalism oppresses people in a church. Grace enables people to excel. Problems inevitably exist in the complex of interlocking and overlapping systems that constitute human society. If you can get your mind and thoughts together here, then you can manage the complexities of the systems beyond the swinging doors. All organizations thus involve people, no two of whom are alike, not one of whom is perfect, and when you understand that, you can orient and adjust. Then there are the sin natures that come into conflict within the organization. They express themselves daily, and therefore there is no wonder that system testing is an inescapable form of suffering. Now, this environment is indeed inescapable and offers a daily opportunity to utilize the sophisticated problem-solving devices and the sophisticated devices that are available to the person in stage two is actually a combination. You bring the tandem problem-solving devices with you into stage two, and with that is added sharing the happiness of God. Happiness is an inner attribute that is acquired through learning the Word of God to the point that you have personal love for God and have, through suffering, learned to have unconditional love for your fellow man. If you can eliminate conflict with the Word of God in your soul, and therefore that's done by reciprocity toward God, and then eliminate conflict with people in life, then you are going to be a happy person, because those are the two major areas of unhappiness. When you reject the plan of God, you will be unhappy. When you reject people, you will be unhappy. You have got to get to the point to where you understand that these people are not perfect and they're not going to be. You aren't and you're not going to be. And somewhere along the way, there has to be an unconditional concept in your mind that I will deal with these people. I will deal with these people under this premise that they too had their sins imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and their sins were judged as mine were. We're all in the same boat here. They're making an advance or not. You run into unbelievers and systems outside the swinging doors, rarely here. But you have people out there who are unbelievers, and you should know from the get-go they have no integrity as we define it. And you are going to have problems with them, so get ready for them. And ask yourself the question, how am I going to deal with this? What biblical solution will I have when ultimately I come face to face with this individual and our old sin natures clash or what have you? How will I deal with it? I know it's coming. It doesn't catch you, shouldn't catch you by surprise. So you have the problem-solving devices. Now you therefore either orient to the fact that you will face unfairness testing, that it will not only be unfair, but also undeserved. or get ready for a lifelong journey into a never-ending Jornada. You are living in a dream world if you think you can move through this life without encountering system testing. It is there. It is just waiting for you, and there's no one here this evening that wouldn't agree with me. You're in a system wherever you go. You're in a multiplicity of systems. And there has to be a mental attitude that conquers the inequities that are built into human systems and organizations. And that is a biblical set of problem-solving devices, beginning with personal love for God, knowing that He allowed these things to be in your life to accelerate your spiritual growth. He allows certain people to be in your life to challenge your application of the royal law. And He allows these things to occur on a, let's call it, basic level in stage one, so that you can really be prepared for it in stage two. And when the system tests come, you're ready. You know that there's unfairness, and you will be the target of these things. That's what makes it a test. It is unfair. Now, those who are unable to adjust to system testing are constantly complaining, gossiping, maligning, and often in some organizations, go on strike. When people go on strike, it's just a big fuss bucket. They're spewing, and it's a great big wah baby thing. They don't like management, and management is unfair and unjust. Like, did these people just fall off the turnip truck or what? Of course management is unfair and unjust. So is labor. Labor shows up when they want to sometimes and go home when they get ready and do nothing while they're there, and then ask for a raise, and they don't get it, they go on strike. Management, on the other hand, although unfair and unjust, does have to make payroll. And in order to do that, they have to make a profit. And they don't need to not only have to fight the competition as well as the U.S. government and its restrictive laws, they shouldn't have to fight their own personnel in order to make a profit. So there's complaining, and there's gossiping, and there's maligning, and these types often go on strike. Now, this failure to adjust often explains those who job hop. Principal, if you have a job, if you can't orient to the situation you have in one system, then you will not be able to in the next. You're the problem because you can't orient and adjust. You say, well, it's unfair and unjust. Absolutely. They are out there. That's called system testing. So you have a choice. You can orient and adjust, or you can quit. But do not become an Alexander Coppersmith and spread venom throughout the organization. That's not the job of the Christian. Christian would never do that. Christian has the doctrine to understand when an organization is flawed. And you can look at it and say, this outfit's going nowhere. Why would I want to be a part of this? But that's thoughts that you reserve for the privacy of your own soul. You would never say that to anyone else. It's their job to figure it out if they don't already know. Is there any way that you can correct things? Well, one way is to work hard and get promoted to a level where you are a policymaker. You're not going to get promoted if you're a complainer and a whiner. Do you want things to change? Then I would enter into prayer. I would offer my talents and abilities beyond my job description to those above me who you discern actually need the help, but you would never tell them that. And then you would get promoted to a level of management whereby you could exact changes, positive changes. That's one solution. Another one is to quit quietly. Turn in a notice. I never quit a job. I didn't give a 30-day notice. Usually required 2 weeks. I give 30 days. Never had a boss that, and when I left, there were reasons for it. For example, going into the ministry, I gave a 30-day notice. My boss said to me, why did you give 30 days? I says, because the typical is 2 weeks, isn't it? He said, yes. I said, well, I doubled up on you. And he appreciated that. And your letters of resignation should always be very humble, thanking these people, individual or the organization, for hiring you, for paying you consistently on payday, and for allowing you to make a living in that organization for a period of time. Thank them for their graciousness toward you and enabling you or helping you earn a living. it'll be a phenomenal benefit to you wherever you go. That is a grace mental attitude. You say, well, those people stink. So you just hell-bent determined to stir up a bunch of crap. You go. I know what you do when you go through cow pastures. You kick the patties, don't you? The mental attitude that sustains the sophisticated believer under system testing is therefore stated in Colossians 3, verses 17 through 21. We don't have a big crowd here tonight, but we really should be in this passage on a Sunday when there are no chairs. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Now we have some various organizations that are mentioned here. Verse 18, wives, keep on voluntarily submitting yourselves to your husbands as is mandated by the Lord. Now the word submit here. I hadn't done a wedding in a long time. I think Casey and Camilla was the last wedding I did. I've been blessed. That's H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. Now, this is a military term, but it's structured so that although it is a mandate, it is not an imperative, a positive imperative, you do this. It has the context of the wife willingly doing this, willingly submitting to the husband in the marriage corporation. Now, how do you get a woman to be willing to submit to a man? Well, first of all, the man, before marriage, has to demonstrate that he is someone who is worthy of respect. He has to be someone who a woman can actually submit to, place her life in charge of, including not only her body, but her soul. He is to protect not only her body, but her soul. Provide for her in every way. And she learns this from the fact he is a person of integrity and a man of honor. And she falls in love with that. It's not just the teeth and the hair and the pecs. That is very superficial. That might be in the attraction stage. But you, if all you've got to go on is the attraction stage, I guarantee you the pecs are going to go away, the teeth are going to fall out, and the hair on occasion goes away. At least if it doesn't go away, it's hard to comb. And if all you care about are these visual things, then when those go away, what's left? Well, what's left is there respect for who's in that soul? What kind of a guy is he? Can you have respect? See, the Bible mandates the woman respect the husband, which is a form of love, but different from that of the husband. This form of love is a reciprocal type of an arrangement where the wife responds to the husband's love for her. And this is learned in the courtship stage. This is learned before you say, I do. You do not marry a man you do not respect. If you marry him only for the superficial things that are physical, then you have got the wrong idea about the marriage corporation. It will not work. Not in the sense that God wants it to. So let's take a look at hupotasso. This is the word we find here. And I note from the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, beginning on page 424, here's how this word is broken down. It may be said that this verb is peculiar to the language of the New Testament, and that submission is a major virtue in the Christian pastoral writings, expressing the relations of subordination in the cosmic and religious order. Cosmic order, that's the world. For example, the wife to the husband in marriage and in these other areas that we're about to note. And then there's also in the spiritual life, we are to submit to Jesus Christ. It is the body of Christ concept, and the imagery is that we are the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we submit to our right man, our new husband, as you remember from Romans chapter 6 and 7. He's the new husband. The first husband is dead, the old sin nature. We have a new husband. Since our first husband died, we're free to remarry. Who do we remarry? Jesus Christ. He's our new husband. And we submit to him by obeying the mandates. And the mandates are found in Scripture. They are fair. They are just. And he says, my burden is not heavy. Why? We have the power to execute the mandates through imputation of the delegation of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Now this lexicon goes on to write and read, God has placed everything in submission to Christ. Everything is in submission to Christ, to whom the angels are subordinate. The angels submit to Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 5, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. The church is in submission to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 24. Christians submit to God and His law and His training, but also to one another to cooperate in fear of God. Ephesians 5, 21, Romans 13, 8. Woman is subordinate to man, the wife to the husband, children to parents. For example, the passage that we are now noting, the young to the old. The young men in the church should always submit to those who are older in the church. In other words, if an elderly man, elderly meaning older than you are, ask for assistance, you should offer it. You should be aware of the elderly people in the congregation. If they need assistance, offer it. That's the concept here. It's respect for those who are older than you are. Slaves and servants to their master. That is, in our society, employee to employer. Subjects to the sovereign. That is respect for law and order, as well as those who are in authority within the commonwealth. It is clear that hupotasso does not have the same range in these differing communal relationships. In other words, it varies depending upon the organization, but it is always reverent submission seen as a self-offering. It means, first of all, accepting the exact place God has assigned, keeping to one's rank in this or that society, accepting a dependent status, especially toward God, like children who are submissive to a father's discipline, after the fashion of a child, example, Jesus. This religious, you remember Christ submitted to the authority of his parents. That's what it's saying here. Now, this religious subjection is made up of an obedient spirit, humaneness of heart, respect, see there's that word respect, and willingness to serve. To submit is to accept directives that are given, to honor conditions that are imposed, to please one superior, to honor him by the homage that is obedience, and to repudiate egotism and aloofness. That's hupotasso. And that brings us to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. He is the one to whom all ultimately submit, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Prayer should be directed to the Father. Verse 18 again. Wives, keep on voluntarily, that's hupotasso, submitting yourselves, meaning showing deference and respect to your husbands, as is mandated by the Lord. And you see this in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, a very important follow-up verse, while you men are sitting there getting cocky, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. There is an even more involved verse in Ephesians 5:25 that reads, husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. A person in a position of leadership has the responsibility for those who are under him. And the organization determines what type of responsibility that is and what it entails. In the marriage, the husband's responsibility is to provide for the wife all of her necessities, all of her logistics. The husband is not only to provide, but to protect. Do whatever that is necessary to protect her against the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. This is just two of the responsibilities of a husband. But he is to care for her, and he is to love her as Christ loved the church. This means no arrogance, but a great deal of humility. The woman must be treated in a very, very sensitive way. They are responders. They are not like the men you deal with at the office. You can chew a guy out at the office and he takes it professionally and goes on and corrects the error and goes about his business and he's forgotten about it in 10 minutes if he is a professional. You have the other types, of course, and that would be people tested. But the man cannot come home and rail on his wife and start getting involved in a lecture, you're this, you're that, you didn't, you did. Sensitivity. And there is a way to have control over your wife in a way that is sensitive and understanding to the fact that she is a responder. And if you love her properly, she'll do precisely what your policy requires. And your policy, by the way, should be based on one of two things. I'm trying to bring in the unbeliever here. The unbeliever's policy is based on the laws of divine establishment. In the Christian corporate marriage, it is not only the laws of divine establishment, but the policy based on the mandates of the Word of God in the New Testament epistles. You just lay it out there. These are the policies that we as a corporation must adhere to in order to achieve our stated objective, which is as a unit, man and woman, in one in matrimony, advancing to the high ground of spiritual maturity together. We do that by obeying these policies here and operating this household in the fashion that is prescribed in Scripture. And it's your duty to keep it running while I'm gone out there getting the bacon, darling. Husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. Verse 20, now they're insurgents that come into the corporation. Here we have the insurgency. You know, you get together out of love, of course, and there is procreation. And then all of a sudden, here come these demons. They are lovely. In fact, I'm happy to announce that young Mr. Ryan Christopher Owens will be driving to St. Louis tomorrow, along with his mother and Joe Henry, and he will make his first visit to River City. And he'll be coming out to St. Charles, and he'll be with us for about a week. And we think he is cute as pie. But he is lost and going to go to hell if somebody doesn't get the gospel to him and if he doesn't respond positively to it. And if he doesn't respond, he will be an insurgent into that household that so far has been very, very nice. Very, very nice. Nice household. Now here comes the insurgent. And what type of an insurgent will he be? Well, until he reaches age of accountability, he will be an insurgent that can be managed through discipline. But he is not one of them. You know, if you put on your little glasses, they live. Put on their glass, put on the glasses, ugly, gnarly. Get past the outside, get past the cuteness. What have you got there? Throbbing tissue. Every cell surging, pulsating with the old sin nature and its trends and its weaknesses and its strengths. What brings it under control? The ultimate thing that brings it under control is faith alone and Christ alone. Now you've got somebody that's on the same team. Now you begin to impose biblical policies to bring them into the organization so that they can work efficiently within. And if you don't do that, the insurgents will destroy the household. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now memorize that verse if you're about to have a child. And that somehow has to be communicated. Obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. When you obey your parents, the Lord is well-pleased, and therefore blessing comes to the child as a result of this submission to divinely appointed authority. Now, what happens to this household when the mama is not there and the child is delegated out to, on many occasions, heathen to take care of them? Where is the spiritual nurturing? Where's the smell of the mother? Children learn the smell of the mother. And the mama's not there, that smell is not there. It's first day is somebody that smells this way, and tomorrow it's somebody that smells that way. The voices are different. Their attitudes vary. And the child is in a rock and roll in a world that he's just been introduced to. And he's out there with strangers. And that's the way we're raising our children today. If you have to, the ladies have to work, they have to work. I'm not making a recommendation. You do what you have to do. I'm just talking about the children right now. This society is crumbling because the children don't have the mother there so they can smell her and hear her voice and her kindness and the fact she holds them close and feeds them day in and day out, always there. Same person every day. This is important to a child who has just come into this world and knows nothing. All he knows is what's around him. And if what's around him is consistent, then that gives him a comfort zone. And when there's a inconsistently, constantly there, they don't have the comfort zone. What's well-pleasing to the Lord is for the child to obey the parents. And the parents have great responsibility to this child that the Lord has imputed to them. Verse 21, fathers, these are the guys who are actually responsible for policies regarding discipline within the household, referencing the child, of course. Fathers, do not embitter your children in order that they will not become discouraged. Now, to elaborate on that for a moment, parents can be too legalistic as well as too permissive and often vacillate between the two and thus become very inconsistent. One of the problems with those who are, let's say, not well-founded in doctrine is that in the early going, you go through a period of legalism. You were such a lowlife for so long, doing anything that crossed your mind twice, enjoying it every time, that when there's some restraint on the soul and you learn about a few mandates of what you ought to quit doing, and you do, then you get arrogant about it and think you ought to impose everything that you now have adjusted to on everyone else, including your children, who have old sin natures and often are unbelievers anyhow. So there has to be sensitivity here, and there cannot be legalism imposed upon children. They will reject that as quickly and become as a problem as quickly as when you allow them great permissiveness. And then the vacillation between the two, the inconsistency, is very confusing. Now, when the parents are Christians, this inconsistency and mixed signals causes the child to assume that this is not only unfair, but that God and His Word are unfair and unjust because the legalistic parent is constantly quoting Scripture and telling what God's this and God that. And it's unfair, it's unjust, it is inconsistent, and the child gets the wrong attitude about God. As a result, they can become discouraged. And although saved, they will, as adults, often reject doctrine. Some come back later in life, some do not, but they are saved. Colossians 3, verses 22 and following. Christian workers, this is updated to where we can understand it within the context of our society. We are not in a society that has slaves and masters, but the principle would apply to employers and employees. Christian workers, keep on submitting to your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. There are those who work hard when the boss is in town or when he is at the office, but when he leaves town or goes home, then they slack off. That is not a professional mental attitude. You should do 100% regarding your job, the entire time you're on duty, whether the boss is there or not, and it doesn't matter if the boss is there to you. Your job is to do your job well and professionally for the amount of time you're assigned each day. This is pleasing to the Lord. You will be blessed for that. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but by means of personal integrity from doctrine in the stream of consciousness. This is a motivation from the Word of God you have in your soul. You function on principle, you see. One of the key factors in advancing to the sophisticated spiritual life is that you learn within this realm of your function to operate on principle. And therefore, outside exigencies do not alter principle. Principles are always the same. You function on principle regardless of what's out there, whether it's a thought problem, whether it's a person problem, or a system problem. You operate on principle. And here's a good principle to help you get through some of those momentum tests. I'll read it again. Christian workers keep on submitting to your employers according to the flesh. In other words, it's isolating the human boss and specifying him here. All are under Jesus Christ, ultimately, the boss included. Keep on submitting to your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, be a professional, but by means of personal integrity from doctrine in the stream of consciousness. This has to do with functioning on principle with respect for the Lord. There's reciprocity. What's the motivation for this? Reciprocity. Not the boss, not whether you like him or not. None of this. That's not principle, that's emotion. You do this out of respect for the Lord. That's reciprocity. And I'm going to get to a verse here in a second that will show you clearly where the motivation is to be in all of these areas of application in this passage. Verse 23, whatever you do, keep on executing your duties from the soul as unto the Lord and not to men. Get the people out of the picture. They are insignificant. You work for the Lord. He's the boss. He's given you your marching orders here. These are the principles you go by. If you go by these principles, I guarantee you, you will line up with company policy. And if the company policy doesn't help, if there's there's conflict between these principles and company policy is so flawed, you need out of that organization. It is criminal. And if there's criminal policy, you don't need to be a part of that. Otherwise, these principles will line up with any set of policies that are constructed by men that are not criminal or evil. Whatever you do, keep on executing your duties from the soul as unto the Lord and not to men. Knowing, there's doctrine in the soul, knowing that from the source of the Lord you will receive the reward from the inheritance. What have we learned here? We've learned that if you are in any of these organizations that are listed in context and you are under the authority of another and you submit to that authority as unto the Lord, that is divine good and it is rewardable. Escrow in time, escrow in eternity. Knowing that, see, that you've got, I wish I had my chart. Let's find it. We need this. Colossians 3:17 through Colossians 4, verse 1. That's left column. And within this dissertation here by Paul, not only do we have left column inculcation and establishment of principle in the soul, we have reciprocity that motivates the application of these things. If you are going to be distracted by the people within the system, then you don't have proper motivation. The motivation is from the Lord. It is from reciprocity. It is personal love for God. That's what keeps you moving through a system and gives you the power to apply your personal policies within the organization without rancor, without griping, without maligning, without judging. Knowing that from the source of the Lord you will receive the reward from the inheritance, divine good, and this converts into escrow conveyance in time and in eternity. Now here is the monster sentence. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That is the one that brings it all into perspective. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Who's the boss? Jesus Christ. Who's the policy maker? Jesus Christ. Are you motivated to serve Him? Yes. If so, you're in the right column and you're moving forward with the principles you've learned, and that carries you. This is major problem solving here. Major problem solving. And it involves three things that we're noting in context. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, including the boss, and sharing the happiness of God. There is no rancor, there is no turmoil, there is no dissension, there is no cacophony. All is fine in your soul, regardless of what goes on around you, and you become actually a peacemaker. A peacemaker. Colossians 3:25. For the believer who does wrong will receive the consequences of his wrong, and there is no partiality. You see that? What's wrongdoing here in this context? Go back to verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you doing things that are not honorable to Him in the organizations in which you function? Wives, do you refuse to voluntarily submit to your husband as is mandated by the Lord? Husbands, are you failing to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her? Children, are you refusing to obey your parents and therefore you are not honoring to the Lord? Fathers, are you harsh with your children to the degree that you turn them against the Word of God and thus embitter them against you and the Word of God? Do you as an employee have a bad attitude on the job because of the people who are there and the system in which they function, thus becoming a problem not only for yourself but for those around you, for the organization and its stated purpose and objective? Do you fail to execute your duties as unto the Lord, but do it based on who and what is pleasing you that day? If the boss is nice, you work. If he's not, you won't, etc. Do you forget the fact that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve? If that is the case, if that describes you, for this believer who does, this is wrongdoing, it says it right here. For the believer involved in wrongdoing will receive the consequences of this wrongdoing, and there is no partiality. God's not going to stand back and say, well, I know that you've been going to a lot of those boring Bible classes and you listen to those tapes and all of this business. You've been very consistent with that. But now's time for application and you've fallen flat on your face. And I'm not cutting a deal with you. I mean, everybody's, the divine policy is fair and just. Everybody's treated the same way under policy. So you don't come in here and whine into me about how bad things are at the office, how bad things are in your marriage, how bad things are with your parents, how bad things are in the symphony or whatever you're involved in. Coach doesn't play me, whatever. That's whining and mewling. A professional never whines. No partiality. You take it with a stiff upper lip. The Lord's saying to you, look, a little divine discipline coming your way. Now get your attitude right. Get your attitude right. Get back in the ball game. Let's go. I want you to testify before the court as a spiritually mature believer, and you are not getting past momentum testing. You are stuck right here, and you're jeopardizing your advance. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to play, or are you going to whine and get out? Are you going to you're going to go somewhere so you can get your little stuff, like your little stupid raise or whatever it is you're wanting, your this, that, or the other thing. And you're going to swap that mess of pottage for the escrow? And then finally, verse 1 in Colossians 4. The verse and chapter designations were imputed to the scriptures by men. And oftentimes they miss where these things ought to go. And this verse belongs with chapter 3. Employers, grant to your employees justice and fairness, knowing. See, there's some knowledge here, left column. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The boss is going to be held to account regarding how he treats his employees. That he must treat them fair. He must treat them with justice. And if he doesn't, he's going to have a problem with the Lord. It ought not to be with you. You get involved, then you're pulling the Lord out of this equation. You get the discipline, and he gets away scot-free for the moment. Employers, grant to your employees justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And that, for a Christian administrator, is a motivation. That is a mandate as well as a motivation. You have the mandate, treat them with justice and fairness, and then knowing that you too have a master in heaven, do you respect that master? Then do what he's mandating here. Set up a policy that's fair and just to all within the organization. The Lord is not partial to anyone, but rules in justice and righteousness according to divine standards toward all. There's the ultimate boss right there. He's not partial. You're not going to smooth him. You're not going to grin and give him your little ball of yarn, have him buy that like others do. He knows every thought, every motivation, every decision, every action. He's not partial to anyone, but he rules in justice and in righteousness according to divine standards toward all. Therefore, those who suffer from system testing must defer their case to the Supreme Court of Heaven with confidence that it will be prosecuted accordingly. Within an organization, if there are legitimate problems that are outside the area of your influence, then you therefore have no power to bring about a resolution. Then this becomes a subject for prayer. And you pray about that and then leave it alone. You defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven through prayer, and you must leave it there. After successful endurance of the first three of these momentum tests, the believer is often confronted with the ultimate level of momentum testing. That is disaster testing, and we will take up that discussion on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that outlines for us precisely through principle, through policy, those attitudes that we are to develop if we are going to properly serve you in Cosmos Diabolicus. We must submit to your system and therefore check our system at the door. And if we don't do this, we're not good representatives for you in the devil's world. We are not good ambassadors before men, nor are we functioning properly in the priesthood. And therefore, alert us to these things by the passage that we've just noted. It gives us guidelines and objectives, principles to follow in order to better serve you and to give better and more lucid testimony to the lost and dying world. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.